Well, good morning to everyone at Copse Road Chapel. It's a real joy and privilege to be able to share God's word with you again this morning. I'm really sorry I'm not able to be with you live on the call, but I trust that this recorded message will be a blessing and encouragement, and that God will use it for his glory and to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you should have had the second part of Isaiah chapter 40 read to you already. We're going to be looking at verse 12 onwards, so the second part of the chapter. And I want us to start this morning with a question. And it's a question I think that we all ask sometimes. It's this: can I really trust God? I wonder if you've asked that recently. Can I really trust God to keep me through all the challenges and difficulties of life? Can I trust God to save me? Well, maybe you're watching today and you're not yet a Christian. You're attracted perhaps to Jesus and the message of forgiveness and salvation through him, but you're still unsure at the moment whether you can trust God. Maybe you've known the Lord for years, but that question still lurks in the back of your mind. Though you've been a Christian for such a long time, you think of all the difficulties of life and you say, can I really trust him? You're ashamed of the fact you asked that question, but you do. Is he really going to bring me safely through all the challenges of life to heaven? There are lots of reasons we might feel those kind of doubts, aren't there? Perhaps it wouldn't be surprising to find ourselves doubting after the uncertainty of the past year or so. So much that we thought was certain proves not to be. Or perhaps you're concerned about the political leadership in our country. Where are we going? Where is God taking us? Or you look at the state of the church and you wonder, as you look at the church and all its struggles and battles, if God is really caring for his people. And then you wonder, well, what kind of opposition are we going to face as churches in the coming years? Will we even survive? Can we really trust God to keep us through everything? You may be facing great difficulties in your own life right now, and you wonder if God is really going to bring you through. Is he really going to keep you? Or perhaps as you look at yourself and you look at your heart, you're simply aware of how great a failure, how great a sinner you are. And you wonder, has God given up on me? Will he really keep me? Have I done too much? Gone too far? Can I trust him anymore? And perhaps you might wonder, well, actually, would I be better off putting my trust in other things? Whether that's money and possessions, whether it's people, whether it's the politicians who run our society, or the amazing advances of science, perhaps actually I'd be better off relying on other things. And I think actually sometimes we find ourselves relying and trusting in other things, even though that we don't intend to do that. Now, to ask the question, can I trust God, I think is to actually ask two questions. Firstly, is God able to keep me? And secondly, does God want to keep me? Is he able to keep me? Does he want to keep me? And these are exactly the questions that the second half of Isaiah 40 answers. This chapter, in fact, is written to people who are asking those very questions. It's written to the people of Judah who are facing exile in Babylon because of their sin. Isaiah actually is writing to people more than a century in advance of his own time. They're facing exile in Babylon because of their sin and because of their rebellion. They're a guilty people. They will see their country violently overthrown. They will be captured and taken away to a strange land, a land that doesn't understand them and doesn't understand their God. Everything they know, all the certainties, all the comforts, they're going to be lost. These people face uncertainty difficulty, a hostile religious environment, suffering, struggle. And we know some of those things, don't we? But wonderfully, this chapter, in the midst of all that difficulty, is a message of hope and comfort. God, you see, is not going to abandon his people in Babylon. They are not going to be lost forever. He is going to come back to them. He's going to forgive them. He's going to restore them. He's going to rescue them. He's going to care for them like a shepherd cares for his sheep. That's the beautiful promise that we have. But can that really be true? The people are going to wonder. And they ask this question, can we trust God? Can we trust him to keep us through this time and bring us home? Maybe we'd be better off trusting in the gods of the nations around us. After all, Babylon's doing pretty well, isn't it? Maybe we should trust in the stars like some other people. Or perhaps we need to trust the politicians. They seem pretty powerful right now. Is our God, then, able to save us and keep us? Is he willing to save us and keep us? Well, today we're going to look at God's response, and we've got three simple points to look at this chapter. Firstly, we'll see that God is able to keep us. Secondly, we'll see that nothing else can keep us. And thirdly, God promises to keep us. God is able to keep us. Nothing else can keep us. God promises to keep us. So the first one then, God is able to keep us. And we're looking here at verses 12 to 17. How does God respond to the people with all their doubts and their uncertainties about whether they should trust him? Well, just back in verse 9, we have this statement, behold your God. That's what Isaiah has prophetically written to them. Behold your God. What does God call his people to do? What does he call us to do? Well, very simply, he says this, look at me. Think about who I really am. Focus your minds and your hearts on what I am like. When did you last take some time to simply think about what God is like? If you've been reading the Bible recently, how much attention have you paid to the way it describes God? It's sometimes very easy to read the Bible and look for some good practical advice, or to figure out perhaps where we might fit into some of the stories, to take good moral lessons, and yeah, that's okay. But there's a weakness and a danger to only doing that. And it's this, that it will rob us of a true understanding of God. A real danger we face when we think about God is to imagine him as essentially just a bigger, better version of ourselves. Much more loving, of course. Wiser, yes. Stronger, very much so. But essentially, just like me. We do that often unthinkingly. But the thing is, a God who is essentially a better version of me is a God who is limited, a God who may not be able to save us. But God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. That's Isaiah chapter 46. Our God is unique and incomparable. And that's the kind of God who's presented to us here in these verses too. Isaiah here brings us face to face with a God then who is entirely unlike us. We are finite and we are limited. But the God Isaiah shows us here is the infinite God, the God who is without limits. Now have a look at verse 12. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountain in scales and the hills in a balance? Only God. Have you ever tried to get your head around the size of the universe? We don't know how big it is, do we? Scientists don't know. It's too vast for us to be able to observe it all. But apparently, the observable universe is about 92 billion light years across. 92 billion light years. How big is that? Well, if you had the old space shuttle, and I know this is a little bit out of date now because it's been retired some time, but if you had the old space shuttle, it would take approximately 37,000 years to travel one light year. And we're talking about 92 billion light years. How many years is that? Well, it's huge, it's vast, it's beyond the range of numbers that I have a name for. And yet, Isaiah depicts God as measuring out the heavens that he has made with the span of his hand. That's how great God is. There's about 333 million cubic miles of water on the earth. That's another pretty big number, isn't it? And God is here pictured as holding all of that in the palm of his hand. He weighs the mountains on the scales just like we might weigh some sugar. And all of the dust of the earth, he puts it in a measuring jug. That's the vastness of God. Now, this is picture language, of course it is. God is spirit, he's not physical. But these pictures help us to contemplate the vastness of God. He has no limits. He has no boundaries. He's infinite in every way. And in comparison to him, all the nations of the earth, all the billions of people are like a little drop of water spilling out of a full bucket. I don't know if you've ever or recently sort of walked across your garden with a full bucket of water. If you're anything like me, and if you're anything like as clumsy as me, if you've just dropped one little drop or two little drops, well, that's not a spillage. You don't even notice. You'd be very pleased with yourself. And the point here is that in comparison to God, all the billions of people are like that little drop that you don't even notice. Not that we're not important to God, but in comparison, tiny, nothing. How big is God? Well, in a sense, that's a question that we can't answer, because you can't really talk about God in terms of size. But we can certainly say that all of the vast universe cannot contain him. And we can say more than that, that he is present everywhere. Just how powerful is this God? He's infinitely powerful. He is the creator of this vast, unmeasurable universe. He knows its exact size. He knows the precise amount of water in the sea. He knows the dust on the earth, the weight of the mountains. He knows the number of hairs on your head, because he designed everything precisely to the tiniest detail. And how did he create it all? By simply speaking the word. He made it all from nothing. That is the extraordinary, unmeasurable, unlimited power of God. Now, how wise is God? Well, when we make something or write something, we often get advice from someone else, don't we? Now, by the time I've finished speaking today, you might wish that I had more advice when I was writing this sermon. But no one has ever given or could ever give God advice. That's in verse 14. Whom did he consult and who made him understand? God is perfectly and completely and infinitely wise. He knows all things and he always does what is best. So what does all this mean for us today then? Is God able to save us? Is he able to keep us? Well, does he understand our problems and struggles completely? Yes, he does. His wisdom is perfect and infinite. His knowledge is complete. Is it possible for us to wander too far away from him? No, because he's everywhere. Does he have the power, the strength to deal with all of the things that this world can throw at us? His power has no limits. So yes, he does. Yes, he is able to save us. Yes, he is able to keep us. Yes, he is able to give us all the strength we need. Friends, there is no struggle, no difficulty, no challenge that he cannot bring us through. Sin is no match for him. Even death is no match for him. Indeed, Jesus has defeated death. He is able to save us, to keep us, to bring us safely through to heaven. Friends, never doubt that. And when you do doubt, turn your minds and your hearts to the God who is without limits, the God as he's presented to us in the Bible, and meditate on him. Turn your mind and your heart to him. See what a God we have. God is able to keep us. Secondly, nothing else can keep us. And we're looking here at verses 18 to 26. Now, despite all they should have known about God, the Jewish people that Isaiah was writing to were tempted to trust in other things to save them. And if we're honest, so are we. You see, there are many other things in this world that promise to help us in life, to keep us safe, to make us happy. And even those of us who have been Christians for a long time, well, we're drawn away by these things. And in verses 18 to 26, we have God's response. Look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or verse 25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Who might we compare God to? Who can we compare God to? Well, of course, the answer is nothing, but we might compare him to a variety of things. The first one that was a problem for the Jews, a temptation for the Jews, was idols. That's in verse 19. We've got this description. See, idols were lumps of wood and precious metal, and of course in the pagan mind of the day, they represented various gods, but the gods they represented, they're not real. They weren't real. They were just a hunk of wood or metal, nothing more than that statue. And friends, if you're going to make a god or get someone to do it for you, you better get some good wood or else your god might rot or get woodworm. And you'd better make sure it's well made and fix it up well, otherwise it might fall over. How laughable to treat such a thing as God. And unless we're from an Eastern religious background, we probably aren't tempted to worship statues as such. But we often, I think, put our trust in material things, things that people have made, experiences that we might have, money, all the things that it buys. But money, well, it gets lost and spent, doesn't it? Our most treasured possessions wear out and break. We've just fitted a gleaming new kitchen in our house. Come back in 10 years, I'm not sure it'd be gleaming quite as much. Or I wonder how many people listening have got a mobile phone that they still had 5, 6, 7 years ago. I think one or two might, but mostly they break, don't they? Or the software gets updated and eventually they stop working. Things wear out. And we make idols of our careers, our achievements, out of pleasure, and these things never last more than a few hours. But in reality, when it comes to the things that really count, all of these things are like dead statues. They can't deal with our greatest need, that we are sinners under God's judgment, nor can they keep us and sustain us through our lives. Firstly, idols. Secondly, there are people, or more specifically, rulers here. Look at verse 23. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Are we tempted sometimes, I wonder, to put our faith in politics or politicians? We might think and hope that the opening back up of the country is going to fix all our current problems. Or someone else here, you perhaps think, well, if only we had a more cautious, a more sensible approach to COVID and all the restrictions, that would be a much better answer. Or if only the government could carry through its promise of creating a genuinely more equal society, our lives would be so much better, things would be better for me and the people around me. Or on the other hand, someone might say, well, if only the government would stop borrowing and spending so much money, the country would be better for the long term for me and my family. Or we look worldwide, if only leaders could get together and stop fighting each other. If only they could agree a stricter plan to solve climate change, or if only they could properly focus on eradicating poverty, then things would be okay. And then we think about the church. If only we had brilliantly gifted church leaders, then all of our problems would be solved. Talented evangelists, capable preachers. And friends, as Christians, sometimes we do idolise well-known preachers and pastors, I think, don't we? As though they have all the answers. We look at their successful churches and we think, if only we were like them, if only we had someone like that. But friends, a pastor can't deal with your sin or give you the strength to face sickness and death. Politicians and leaders are there for a little while. God raises them up for a short time and then takes the power away again. And lastly, we have the stars. Worship of the stars, I guess, was very common in Isaiah's day. This is in verse 25 and verse 26. And sure, astrology continues to be relatively popular today, but perhaps we think we're better than that, less superstitious than that. But is there a sense in which we put our trust in the physical world? Perhaps we put our trust in the achievement of science. That's been a big deal recently. Of course it has, hasn't it? If only we have a vaccine, everything will be okay. Well, it's, I guess, not quite that straightforward. Or we trust scientists to come up with a cure for cancer, and then we will live longer. And we, I think there was something on the news long ago, but about just how long people could live in ideal circumstances. And we look forward to a cure for aging, and we hope that's going to make everything better for us. Oh, but friends, these things will let us down. Look who's in control. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these stars? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he's strong in power, not one of them is missing. God, in other words, knows every single star. He made them. He named them. He's sovereignly controlling them. He made this world. Science is under his control. It's good and helpful, sure. But only God is worthy of your ultimate trust. Science can't deal with your sin. It can't make you like Jesus. It can't bring you to heaven. And it isn't going to solve death. God then has no rivals. There are no alternative paths to salvation. There is nothing and no one else who you can entrust your life to. Salvation is the free gift of God through Jesus Christ. He, in the end, is the only one who can keep us. Christian brothers and sisters here today, if we've been guilty of relying on or trusting in other things, God calls us to see and to remember that he's the only one worth trusting. He says, come to me. Let's come to him. Let's rely on his strength. So God is able to save us, to keep us. Nothing else is able to keep us. And then finally, God promises to keep us. God promises to keep us. So we've seen that God is the only one who can save us and keep us through this life. But still we doubt, don't we? And we wonder whether he really wants to. Is he really going to do it? And that's just what the people of Judah were wondering. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. That's the question they ask. My way is hidden from the Lord, or the statement they make, rather. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. God doesn't see me. He's not interested in me. doesn't care about me, doesn't care enough about my struggles, or I'm such a sinner, surely I'm not good enough for him. I've let him down too often. Is he really going to take me through? Well, I think the first thing for us to notice here is how God is described in verses 27 to 31. Notice here that he's called the Lord. In most of our Bibles, that's in capital letters. That's a reminder, a pointer to the fact that we have God's covenant name here, Yahweh, in the Hebrew. And this name tells us quite a lot, but in particular here it points, I think, to God's unbreakable promise, God's covenant, his unchanging, loving commitment to his people. We saw earlier how God is unlimited in every way, perfect in every way, in fact. And wonderfully, that includes his love. He gives a perfect love freely to his people. And his perfection means also that he's a God who cannot, who does not break his promises. The people of Judah had sinned terribly, but God had committed to them that he would be their God and that they would be his people. And that was not going to change. And that very same covenant commitment holds true today for everyone who will come and trust in Jesus, for all of God's chosen people around the world. Earlier in the chapter, God had promised to come and save his people. That's in verse 10 onwards. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. God is coming to save his exiled people. Now, this promise was partly fulfilled when God brought back his people to the promised land from Babylon 70 years after they went away into exile. But actually, it was a bigger and a greater promise than that. The promise of the promises of the first half of Isaiah 40 look forward to the day when God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would take on human flesh and come and live in this world. What a mind-blowing thing that is, no matter how familiar we are with it. Let's continue to be amazed that God became man. The limitless, infinite, all-powerful God takes on humanity and lives on this earth. He's Jesus, our Saviour. Now, when the people of Israel, the people of Judah say, "My way is hidden from the Lord," well, they're wrong. And they're wrong, as we've already seen, because God knows everything. He knows all of their circumstances, as he knows all of our circumstances, understands fully. But actually, we have an even greater confidence that he knows, because Jesus experienced the full range of human suffering. He knows what pain and anguish is. He understands loneliness and rejection, fear and weakness, suffering and death. He knows the depths of all our suffering because he felt and experienced them all. And he also knew what it was to be strengthened by God. You see, the Holy Spirit was at work in him to complete the work that he was sent to do. Despite all the temptations and the distress and the anguish and the opposition, Jesus lived a perfect sinless life and went to the cross of Calvary and died in agony, bearing the sins of all of his people from all of history, past, present, future. And then God raised him from the dead in victory. And so today we understand God's covenant more clearly. The birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus are what it took to bring us into relationship with God, to prepare us for the world to come. And if we've trusted Jesus, we have this extraordinary, unbreakable covenant commitment from God. You can know that all your sins are dealt with, that eternal life is yours. And if you're listening today, and as yet you've not trusted him, friends, I must warn you that you're in great danger. You stand condemned because of your sin. But God calls you today to come to Jesus and to know forgiveness and eternal life by putting your faith and trust in him. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But what about the struggles of this life? I rejoice in my salvation, but can I really keep going? Sometimes it just seems too hard, too uncertain. Well, look at the beautiful verses at the end of this chapter, verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We don't know the details of all that we're going to face in the coming months and years, and really we thank God for that, don't we? Because we know there'll be times of joy, but also times of sadness. As we look at the wider world, there may well be future pandemics and various types of world crises, economic troubles. There will probably be political problems. As churches, we will face opposition. In our individual lives, there will be bereavement and heartache and sickness. There will be struggles with sin. Oh, but friends, not only does God understand this, but he promises strength. Verse 30 tells us that even youths and young men, in other words, the strongest and the fittest and the most capable in this world, well, they get weary and exhausted when things get tough enough. And we might be inclined to say, well, if that's the case for the youngest and the strongest and the fittest, well, what about me? Because I'm not sure I'm anything like the youngest or the strongest or the fittest. But it's better to belong to God than to be young and strong and fit. Because when even the young get weary, God gives strength to his people. Those who wait on him, who put their hope in him, he gives them strength. If we put our hope and our trust in other things, whatever they are, they will let us down. But God never lets his people down. Trust in me, he says. Trust in me. Hope in me, wait for me, look to me. God sustained Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will sustain you. He will give you strength in that day-to-day plod of life with all of its struggles and anxieties where it just wearies you sometimes keeping going. He says you will keep on walking and you will not give up. And friends, at the very hardest times, in the greatest moments of crisis, what will he do? He will enable you to run with all the strength that you need. He will give you the ability to hold on when the pressure and the hurt and the pain seem as though they will destroy you. Because the reality is, it's not that you're holding on, but that he's holding you. And he says, turn your mind and heart to me, in effect. Turn to him. He will keep you in suffering and weakness. You can soar because you know he's holding on to you, and he will hold on to you and keep you until the day that Jesus returns. Suffering, it doesn't go away necessarily, but God keeps his people through all of it and gives them the reserves of strength that they never thought possible. When you're at your very weakest, isn't it just then that you'll see just how powerful God is? When you are you feel that you're a guilty failure, isn't it just then that you most understand the reality of his forgiveness? Just when you don't know where to turn, you turn to him and you find his sustaining power. That's the promise. That's the wonder of belonging to God. Remember what the Lord said to the Apostle Paul. My strength is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So then, can we trust God to save us, to keep us through this life, to bring us through to the new heavens and the new earth? Friends, we can. He's able to save us. No one else can save us. He's willing to save us. He's committed himself to us in love. He's promised to keep all those who put their faith in him, and he will do it. Put your hope in him, and he will give you strength. Amen.